And the verse in question is verse 28. But let's read for a little bit of context from verse 26. Verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, oftentimes, many gap theorists will point to this verse, verse 28, and they'll make note of the word replenished. And we're told, Adam and Eve were told by the Lord to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So they say, well, replenish, see, there you go, replenish. Fill once again the earth, because at one time it was full. And they will use oftentimes this verse as a concept to promote their idea of a recreation of the earth, a repopulating of the earth. And that's what many gap theorists will argue. Now, as far as the other issues with the gap theory, if you remember, there was a three-part series, and it is up on our website. It's up at Sermon Audio, just called, I think, the gap theory, part one, part two, part three. And I mean, as far as I'm concerned, I don't know how anybody could refute what was being said there. It seemed to be total, exhaustive, conclusive. I have no idea how that's undone. Going elsewhere in Scripture to raise the same questions is not the same as saying your exegesis of these Scriptures are wrong. You can't do that. You can't go to the other portions of Scripture and say, well, I think this could be that. Yeah, but this isn't that. That's the point. What I'm talking about in Genesis 1. And so anybody that would want to be refreshed on the whole teaching the gap theory, that's not my point tonight, but be refreshed on the whole teaching the gap theory, it's in that series. And so when they look at, but the same folks, and I don't remember, I don't know if I may have mentioned verse 28 in passing. I certainly didn't give it any emphasis. Most of the emphasis was on verses 1 and 2. But I was recently asked a question by Rico, and he asked me why did God have the Scriptures use this word? Why was this word used, replenish the earth? And I knew that to give a glib 5-second answer is to leave it to be easily compromised and shot down. And so I thought, well, you know, if he's asking the question, it's good for all of us to hear. And honestly, I don't really remember if verse 28 was part of the series. If it was, it was inconsequential. And so I thought, well, I can answer the question, and there's a whole sermon here. And so that's what we're doing this evening. But you've got to remember, my Schofield Bible with me. In fact, I got plowed down the road. It was raining like cats and dogs, and I stopped the car. And Paul says, "Come on, you got to hurry up and get the coffee going." And I stopped the car. What? I forgot something at my house. We'll call one of the boys and have him bring it. No, they're not going to be able to find it. What is it? It's my Schofield Reference Bible. Can you imagine turning around in the rain to get my Schofield Reference Bible? Just have one of the. Well, it's not downstairs. It's in my office. My office is a book disaster. And there's so many Bibles in there. Get the Schofield Bible. They'll be looking all, forget it. I'm turning around, I'm going back and getting the Schofield Reference Bible. So I did. And you've got to remember the argument that is being used by by the gapists. They're saying that God created the earth, and then there were creatures on the earth, probably most of them, maybe not all of them, but a portion of them, probably most of them said there was some sort of prehistoric man on the earth as well. And that went on for whatever, millions of years. And then there was a cataclysmic judgment on the earth when Satan fell and it left the earth without form and void. And they say, oh, chaos, you know. And so then in Genesis 1-2, you have God recreating an earth after its former destruction. And that's what that whole series in the Gap, I'm not going to answer all that stuff. That was the Gap series, the Gap Theory series. And so that's the doctrine. So if that's what they're believing, then when they come to a verse like verse 28, and we're told that Adam and Eve are told to replenish the earth, that gives complete credence to that viewpoint. And it seems like, there it is, what are you going to say? You can deny the gap between verses 1 and 2, but there it is, they're supposed to replenish the earth. And so I've heard that used many occasions, and I've certainly read it in certain writings of whoever, I don't remember who. They used that argument, so I was familiar with it. I thought, well, let me answer it in a full way. And I thought that we would all profit from hearing it. And so I felt it would be proper for me to go back and look at Mr. Schofield and what he had to say. Knowing that Schofield, in his infamous Schofield Reference Bible, promoted aggressively the so-called gap theory, after preparing the whole lesson, it was after the lesson was all done, I thought, I need some kind of introduction to this lesson. I thought, well, use Schofield. Read what he says about it and talk about it. So I went to Genesis, and let me just read it. You don't have to go to your Bible because you won't see these words there. But you'll see the Bible part. And so to give you some examples on the, first of all, you have Genesis. And the introduction, he has his notes up here, which makes up a little less than half the page. And the very first three or four sentences here. Genesis is the book of beginnings. It records not only the beginning of the heavens and the earth, and of plant, animal, and human life, but also of all human institutions and relationships. Typically, now he's talking typology, typically it speaks of the new birth, the new creation, where all was chaos and ruin. Now, that's a reference to the gap theory. He's saying God was recreating over a chaos that he brought to the earth in destroying the earth. So when I understand that, and I listen to what he's saying. He's saying the gap theory is typological of the new birth. That's what he's saying. I mean, he isn't so blunt as I'm giving it to you, but typically, it speaks of the new birth, the new creation, where all was chaos and ruin. So the recreation over the destroyed order is a type, is the typology that is portraying the new birth in Jesus Christ. I'm thinking, oh brother, the lengths, you know. Okay, well, okay, now we get to the scriptures. It says, in the beginning, footnote, we need a footnote already. Come on, let him talk. Let God speak. In the beginning, oh, footnote number one. And then he just goes into a big long thing on Elohim, which is fine in a certain context. I'm not so sure right here is the place to do it, but in the beginning, God, then there's another footnote. So you have a footnote before the word God, then a footnote number two after the word God. This guy will wear me out if I use this. You know. And footnote number two, now I am interested in that one. In the beginning, God, footnote number two, created the heavens and the earth. And this is what it reads. But the three creative acts of God are recorded in this chapter. One, the heavens and the earth, verse 1. Two, animal life, verse 21. And three, human life, verse 26 and 27. The first creative act, which is verse 1. The first creative act refers to the dateless past and gives scope for all the geologic ages. See, so that was millions or billions of years ago, all stuff was running around, then it got destroyed, and verse 2 is recreating on that. That's his point. So, that's footnote number 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was, well, footnote number three, we all famous was. You listen to the gap theory, you'll hear all about was. And he gives scriptures, Jeremiah, clearly the scripture, Jeremiah 4, Isaiah 24, clearly indicate that the earth had undergone a cataclysmic change as the result of divine judgment. The face of the earth bears everywhere the marks of such a catastrophe. There are not wanting intimations which connect it with a previous testing and fall of angels. And then he talks about Isaiah 14 goes beyond the kings of Tyre and Babylon. So again, this is all pushing the gap theory, fall of angels, destruction of the earth, and then this chapter 1 is about recreating on an old earth. Okay, and so the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. Now there's not a footnote, there's a title that goes right across the page there before you can read verse 3. New thing! And the title that he gives is The New Beginning. The first day, light diffused. So when he says the new beginning, not the beginning, the new beginning. See? Again, that's the gap theory. And it's right there, and it breaks up the two verses, and it's highlighted. These are his words. So, and then, verse, of course, verse 3, God said, let there be light. And that brings you footnote number 4. You can't go 2 seconds without getting a footnote. What is there to say now? God said, let there be light. Oh, there's something to say here. And he writes, neither here nor in verses 14 to 18 is an original creative act implied. So when God said, let there be light, he was not creating light. Although he says, let there be this, that, and the other, and he was creating there. But somehow when he says, let there here, he's not creating. So you just have to believe him and trust him. Neither in these verses, or in verses 14 to 18, is an original creative act implied. A different word is used. The sense is made to appear, made visible. The sun and moon were created in the beginning. That's verse 1. Even though we're told it was created on the fourth day. The light, of course, came from the sun, but the vapor diffused the light. Later the sun appeared in an unclouded sky. Well, Pastor Grigino used to say, and then the clouds came out and they were there. See? So, it's Schofield. And then, in verse 5, God called the light day. Footnote, alert, he called the light day. Day. Now, I was going to read these. I'm just going to save time. There are different kinds of, here's my summary. There are different kinds of days in the Bible. There's a day of the week. There's a day when something happens. There's a mystical day. There's the day of the Lord. And day doesn't always mean the same thing. And so he doesn't come fully clean with his implication. But what he's saying is, then there's the day age there. A day may be like eons of time. So he's like a lawyer. And that's what he was. He's throwing everything against the wall to see what will stick. Well, the gap theory will account for what the scientists say. But if you don't like that one, then you're going to remember, well, try this one. A day could mean millions of years. Well, which one you're using? He puts both in his Bible. Doesn't that show desperation? And isn't that what lawyers do? They don't care about the truth. They throw it against the wall and see what will stick. That's what he's doing. Now, I say that just to remind you of some of those things. Well, after I finished my lesson on replenish the earth, I said, let me get an introduction to this sermon. I'll just read what Schofield says about it. So I ripped out my Schofield Bible, knowing he was a very, very aggressive, active promoter of the gap theory. And so I went to verse 28, right? I go to verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Okay. I'm looking. Okay, where's that footnote? Okay. Wait a minute. It must be down here. No, there's no footnote in that verse. Oh, it must have been attached to another verse. So I start reading all the footnotes in that page. Yeah. Well, the page before all the footnotes. Schofield didn't use that argument. And this is my first point. And my point being, when we read in our King James Bible that God said to Adam and Eve to replenish the earth, that English word, the word that was translated replenish does not mean to repopulate and refill. And it's so widely known in any kind of circles of scholarship whatsoever, even the crook and master Bible manipulator Cyrus Ingerson Schofield didn't use it. He has nothing to say about replenish the earth. He doesn't even make an inference that it could imply that. Zero. He doesn't argue that at all. Now, you know why? Because even Schofield says that'll be pushing it too far. Now, if you're familiar with the Schofield notes, you realize he pushes things a long ways. At hand never means a thing is close in proximity of time. And then I said, use a strong concordance, and you'll discover it means that every single time. And yet, he left this alone and says, I'm not using it. So, that's proof number one. When the likes of Schofield, who will manipulate anything to achieve his end goal, won't use replenish to indicate the gap theory, which is an easy thing to do and easy to prove to people and have them say, well, yeah, you must be right. Schofield says, I can't do it. So that's evidence number one. Maybe an odd way to prove a thing by saying, see, Schofield agrees with me. You don't use the word that way, but God forgive me for my first proof. Now this brings me to my second proof. And we're going to, we're doing this like a little triangle here. Or maybe it's inverted. The English word, replenish. The definition of the English word, replenish, in its historical context, forbids us to understand that God was saying to Adam and Eve to refill the earth. You say it forbids us? Well, that's what I want to talk about for a little bit here. It is true, when you look up the word replenish in a dictionary, it means to refill. So you just contradicted yourself. Well, hold on. It means to fill again, okay? Again. And then plenus, full. So you're filling it again. You look up replenish, you will find the definition that will back up those who want to use verse 28 to support a gap theory. But that is its popular current usage. In a modern dictionary, that is what it will say, to refill. There's no question. And it isn't wrong when it says that. That is how the word is used. But in its archaic usage at the time of the writing of the King James Version of the Bible, it's not the case. In fact, in very, very ancient English, I'm not talking about Hebrew words now, in very, very ancient English, if you go way back, to replenish did mean to fill again. But then I discovered, I didn't preach on this at any length because I was discovering this for the first time new, just preparing this sermon. I found that from the 13th century to the 17th century, that English word morphed in its usage. And that's the time frame in which the King James Bible was translated. And in the 13th century to the 17th century, the word replenished meant to fill. It did not mean to refill. It meant to fill only in the form of it being an intransitive verb. Did it mean to fill again? As a transitive verb, it meant to fill. As an intransitive verb, back then, in those days, in those centuries, and as an intransitive verb, it meant, yes, to refill. That wasn't the case in the centuries before, say, in the 10th century, and it isn't the case in the 20th century, but that was the rules that existed in those ages at the time of the writing of the King James Bible. So I figured, crank out an old dictionary. So here is the Webster's Dictionary from 1828. American Dictionary, the English language. There's an online version of the 1828 version of Webster's Dictionary. Now they give you two definitions for the word replenish. Here is definition number one. And this is how it reads, replenish, comma, verb transitive. And then in brackets it says Latin re and plenus full. Number one, to fill, to stock with numbers or abundance. The magazines are replenished with corn. The springs are replenished with water. Multiply and replenish the earth, Genesis 1:28. So in the Webster's Dictionary in 1828, they actually used Genesis 1:28 as an example of how the word replenish as a transitive verb means to fill. It never, never, never means to refill. It means to fill as that transitive verb. And then there's a second definition. Well, there's a second item given, to finish or complete. And then they put not in use, but that doesn't apply to us. Then they give another definition, and they put the word again, like it's a different word. Like at the first it says replenish, verb transitive. Then they write the word out again, replenish, and next to it says verb intransitive. To recover former fullness. So to recover former fullness is to fill again. And that's the way we would normally think of the word replenish, to fill again. And as in the 1600s, when the verb is intransitive, that is what it means. But when it's transitive, that's not what it means. So we would do well to understand these terms. A transitive verb is an action verb. It's something doable. And it requires a direct object to receive the action of the verb. In order to be a transitive verb. And, for instance, Tony and Mary go out to eat. Tony says something that's not prudent. And Mary kicks Tony under the table. Sorry, Tony. Mary, I'm surprised at you, you know. It's a new world we live in, the NSA. So Mary kicked Tony on the table. So the verb is an action verb. Kick. You know, you kick. That's something doable. Now, is there a direct object? And the direct object can be a person or a thing. Is there a direct object that receives the action of the verb? Yes, there is. What is the direct object that receives the action of the verb? Tony. So Mary kicked. That's the verb. And Tony received the kick. So Mary kicked Tony. Tony is the direct object. It's a transitive verb. See? An intransitive verb is just what you would think it is. It's still an action word that's doable, but it does not have a direct object. And at first you say, how do you have an action verb that doesn't have a direct object to receive the action? Well, okay, so I thought of this example. When I eat peas, I heave with reckless abandon. Okay? So there's an action verb there, heaving. Okay? Heaving. So I heave. Now, is there a direct object that receives the action of that verb? If I said, when I eat peas, I heave on the floor, and the floor receives, I'm sorry for this analogy, but and there is a direct object. When I say, when I eat peas, I heave with reckless abandon. Reckless abandon is not a direct object. It's just describing the way that I heave. So you see, there is no direct object to receive the action. So that would be an intransitive verb. So now we go to Genesis 1:28. And the commandment to Adam and Eve is to replenish. That's the action verb. That's doable. To replenish the earth. The earth is the direct object that receives the action. The earth is going to be replenished. And they're being told to replenish the earth. And so because the earth is a direct object that receives the action, we know that it's a transitive verb. And as a transitive verb in 1611, replenish does not mean to fill again. It means to fill and to fill only. That's the way it was then. So right in the language itself in English, it militates against the possibility of it meaning what some might suggest it means. Little side point here. Even certain modern words as they're used still reflect that point I just made that was true from the 13th to 17th century. Where even certain modern words we use still have the re-prefix meaning again, but it doesn't mean again. We still have words like that. Like you have research. That doesn't mean to search again, but to research is to search completely and thoroughly and fully. It doesn't mean you're searching again. You don't have to search a second or a third time to research. You can research the first time. So it has the prefix re there, and it doesn't mean again. So, and also relax. Lax is to loosen the tension, and you know, if the university is lax in punishing or enforcing its rules, right? So lax means to release, be loose, release the tension. But when we say relax, we don't mean we're lax again after having been lax the first time. And that's not how the word, so we see even in modern words, there's still that hangover from that classical Elizabethan form of English language in words we still use that way. So when people say, I'm shocked, I can't believe that you would even dare to try and attempt to say that replenish can't mean fill again. Well, you do it all the time in all sorts of modern words. And I'm telling you from an old dictionary what the rules were at the time the King James Bible was written. So in the English, there's no question. And it's not possible for it to mean again, because it's not an intransitive verb. It is obvious, I think, just from what we've said so far, that living languages are not static. Words in them will change and morph over time. Sometimes they actually end up being the opposite of what they used to mean, which is pretty amazing. And English is a living language. But such is not the case when it comes to Hebrew. Hebrew is a dead language. And as a dead language, it's not changing and morphing anymore. It's a dead language. No matter what we say about the English word replenish, I think, well, the facts, as far as the English word is concerned, speaks for itself. The King James Bible did not use an improper word, not for the day they were writing in. Or even in some instances in our own day, but replenish does have the again flavor in our day. But the key and root to this whole issue, obviously, is the original Hebrew word. Because that's language in which Genesis 1:28 was written. Which brings me to my third proof. The Hebrew word is mole. And so here's the question. Does the Hebrew word mole, that is translated in Genesis 1:28 as replenish, does the Hebrew word, forget the English, does the Hebrew word mean refill or repopulate or whatever, refill? Does it mean to fill again? Or maybe, does it mean sometimes to fill again? Under certain grammatical situations, does it mean to fill again? Or does it always mean to fill again? Or does it sometimes mean to fill again? And the question, the answer to those two questions is no and no. No and no. The Hebrew word translated as replenish in your King James Bible never means to fill again. Okay, here's Exhibit A, Strong's Concordance. Strong exhaustive concordance, and we read accomplish, confirm, consecrate. I mean, there's other meanings, other applications to the word. In Hebrew, as I told you, Hebrew has very few words in it compared to the English language, and so the words can mean multiple things. Accomplish, confirm, consecrate, be at an end, be expired, be fenced, fill, fulfill. Or mole, a primitive root, to fill, intransitively, be full of, in a wide application, literally and figuratively. And, well, that's to be understood. Then it says accomplish, confirm, consecrate, be at the end, be expired, be fenced, filled, fulfill, filled. And then it gives you its translations, presume, replenish. Now, it does give you that translation, but it's the Strong's Concordance built on the King James. Of course it's going to give replenish. It's in our King James Bible. But they don't mean by that fill again. Satisfies that the definition is to fill, not refill.
that's strong.
Brown, Driver, and Briggs, whatever it's worth. By the way, in your Strong's Concordance, it's four. The number is 4390. 306 times used in the Old Testament in its various forms. And only 7 times, in the King James, mind you, only 7 times is the word translated replenish. 195 times it's translated fill or full or filled. You know, in its different forms that way. And those other times it's meaning one of those other words that isn't really relating to full, so it doesn't apply to us. But Brown, Driver, and Briggs, verb, be full, fill. Further down, they put transitive, fill, of populating sea and earth, Genesis 1, 22, 28. So even in Brown, Driver, and Briggs, they still use Genesis 1, 28 as an example how it means filled. It's used as an example, a proof to show you that. Let me read this here. I just thought it was a good statement by this one author, because it makes a point. I didn't want to forget it, so I just printed it. Another argument used by gap theorists is based on the King James translation of Genesis 1:28. Here the gap theorist cites the word replenish, which is simply translated fill in the NASB. The idea, again, is that the earth was once filled and now must be refilled. But again, this understanding is not supported by the text of Scripture. First, a theological position should not be based on a translation, but rather on the original text. The word in the original Hebrew is translated in 53 different ways in the King James Version, including replenish, fill, for the first time, to be satisfied, to accomplish, and to furnish. The Hebrew word here has a broad meaning and therefore cannot become the basis of a rule for the narrower meaning. And I thought that last point was worthy of noting. We don't want to establish whole foundations and structures of theological positions based on the translation of one word. You want to have more than that. But he also reminds me of something else I saw. I forgot to give you an example, a copy one. There are actually guys out there that are arguing, you know, they'll say replenish does not mean fill again here. But then they'll use it as a means to bash the King James Bible. King James Bible is wrong. Here's what the Hebrew says, blah, 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 blah. And they'll say all the things I just said to you about the Hebrew does not mean to fill again. It doesn't. And then they say, see, blah, 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 blah. And so it does not mean to fill again. Gap theory is wrong. And this is why you need to use a good version of the Bible. And unfortunately, the King James translators, and they go on to talk like they made a mistake. They didn't make a mistake. So I found that interesting. Proof number 4 that replenish does not mean fill again. The modern, I thought, and I got to thinking the way part of the way we argued in talking about the gap theory. I remember doing this. I thought, we'll probably work here too. Let me find out. Look at the modern English translations since Darwin. Since the Christians became scared of what Darwin said as potentially undermining their faith, they had every reason in the world to be motivated to somehow work it in so that they would seem credible to the world. That was their understanding of how to resolve the problem. Which, may I say, by the way, it isn't, and I've said this before, I think I said it in the series in the gap theory, it isn't wrong to want to try and coalesce and bring together as one science and the Bible, because, you know, true science would confirm the Bible. And we have to know what the true exegesis of the Bible will confirm true science. But sometimes we misread the Bible, and sometimes science is misread, not so much misread, but built on presumptions, and the conclusions are wrong. But the Bible is not at odds with the truth of the physical universe. That can't be. So that if men spend their time trying to unite the two, that's not wrong in itself. Don't ever get that idea. Some fundamentalists will act as though that is wrong, and that's
That's foolishness. But we don't want to ever do that in an illegitimate way. So I thought, well, okay, well, if you go to these Hebrew lexicons, they tell you that the word means full or filled. But just to test the waters, I said, let me look at the English translations since Darwin, particularly more liberal translations, that are where the men are eager to accommodate Darwin in whatever way they can, see? So I just started looking at Bible versions, and I went to the same place where I got all the other Bible versions, because they lined them all up and I could print them. Okay, New International Version. No bastion of right-wing conservatism, nor do they come across to me as those that are absolutely dedicated to the fundamentals of the faith, but widely received in evangelical circles. New International Version. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Why didn't they use refill to make it clear for the modern mind? But they didn't. As modern Bible translators, who are middle of the road, evangelical, or actually maybe even a little to the left of that, really. The New Living Translation. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. And again, it's a modern translation. They don't say refill. The English Standard Version. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. The New American Standard Bible. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And by the way, I just printed these as they come off on that page where you get all the, you know, it's like a parallel Bible site and you get all these translations of any verse you look up. I just copy that verse and I'll have the translations. And I'm not skipping any here. New American Standard, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. King James Bible, we got that one. The Holman Christian Standard Bible. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. The International Standard Version. There's a New International Version, then there's the International Standard Version. God blessed the humans by saying... Sometimes you just want to close the book and go home. God bless the humans. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful to teach our children the International Standard Version so we could all memorize the 23rd Psalm and all these beloved... Forget it. God bless the humans by saying to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. The NET Bible. The NET Bible. I don't know that one. Anybody know what that stands for? God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. God's Word Translation. God blessed them and said, be fertile, increase in number, fill the earth. They could have used refill. And if refill is the proper meaning, then for modern English speakers, they should be saying that. These translators, by the way, these aren't guys who got degrees to be ministers and pastors. These guys that do the translations, at least for the most part, I would hope, are men who have advanced degrees in these languages. It's like that's their life. They're not pastors. They become experts in the field of their study, which is ancient languages and no doubt Semitic languages. Sometimes they may go beyond Hebrew and Greek to some other Semitic languages, but they're connected. So, you know, if you play the alto sax, it isn't a big jump to play the tenor sax. I don't know if that means anything, but be fertile, increase in number, fill the earth. Jubilee Bible, 2000. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. King James 2000 Bible. And God blessed them, God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. I don't want to bore you to death, but I told you I didn't want to skip any. I want to be fair. The American King James Version. Now here it says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, it does say replenish, but it doesn't say refill in the modern use of the word. They use the word that was used in the King James. After all, this is the American King James. So I would judge, I don't know, I didn't research it, but these fellas were only using that word because this is the American King James Version, and they mean it in the classic sense in which the King James did. That'd be my guess. The American Standard Version uses replenish. I'm not sure why, but again, maybe they're astute in these, in the development of the English language, and it's the classical word to use, replenish. But none of them, you can't find one that will say refill or repopulate and make it clear. Dewey Reams, God bless them, saying increase and multiply and fill the earth. Dewey Reams. Well, that's Dewey Reams. Is that Poth Darwin? I'm not sure. Dobby Bible Translation. I thought, oh, here we go. Dobby Bible Translation. And God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The English Revised Version. God blessed them. God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. There's no refill or repopulate. They use that replenish word, the King James did. The World English Bible. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Young's Literal Translation. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's all of them. Yes, it is. Oh, no. And then I brought the old, well, not so old, but the J. Green Bible. And the reason the J. Green Bible, well, this one, they called it the KJ3. Had another name before it went to that. But I used that before and showed you what this guy is doing is actually unique and good. He's saying we want to use the underlying Greek and Hebrew text from the King James Bible and do a modern version. The problem with these modern versions, they use these other manuscripts, the junk that come from Westcott and Hort type guys. And this man said, I'm going to use the trusted text that undergirded all the Reformation Bibles and the Bibles we've always known. And I'm going to use that text, the Textus Receptus, and the Masoretic text for the Old Testament, and get a modern Bible translation from those manuscripts. You know what? I'm not against a new modern Bible version. I'm not against that. But you got to use the right manuscripts. This guy was saying, yeah, let's do that. So, thank goodness, someone's going to do that. Now, the thing about his translation is he wanted to be literal, 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 literal. He wanted to be so literal it was at the expense of the flow of the language in English, where the King James translators took that into account. And because he wanted to be hyper-literal, it's not a Bible that can be, it's not a Bible that is really all that wise for public reading and usage because the sentence structure can be awkward in English because of his hyper-literalism. But you do get a good idea. You know, for instance, when he says, and he brought out, if you're, I'll remind you, he said, hey, when they use the Tetragrammaton and it says Jehovah, what are you putting a substitute in there for just because the Jews did? We shouldn't be doing that. God inspired his name to be put there. That's what you're obligated to put. He's right. Now, in the King James Bible, they didn't do that. They followed the practices of the Jews. They say in order to reverence God's name so it not be taken in vain, when we see the actual Tetragrammaton Jehovah, we're going to substitute Elohim or something else that is going to refer to God. And they thought they were protecting God's name. And then they say, based on that, we lost the actual pronunciation of the word of God's name and we forgot it. I'm thinking, hey, if that was true, just let me say this. Nice plan you had there, you know. But the thing is, if you're commissioned to translate the Bible, you don't take those liberties. You don't say, I'll even be more conservative than God. I'll be even more protective of his honor. And I won't translate the word God told me to translate because I'm going to keep his name sacred. That is wrong to do. So, why modern Bible versions like the NIV, they don't correct that. They do just like the King James translators did, like every Bible. This guy didn't make those changes. So he was very, very literal in his translation, which I found to be refreshing. And so I went to Genesis 1:28 on his.
And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Okay? So, my point in saying all that, if all these modern Bible translators, some of them extremely liberal, quoting the principles of Darwinian evolution, when they actually take on their job in which they have their advanced degrees to translate from language A to language B, they don't turn that word into refill. Because it can't mean that. And all the modern Bible translators, they're experts. I'm no expert in that. But that is their field. If I'm not an expert in the field, I want to consult someone who is, in order to have some confidence in that area. And this is the evidence. Proof number five. Just got two more here, five and six. And they're short ones. And it's sort of similar to what we're doing. I said, well, what about, so we've covered all the modern Bible versions, and as liberal as they are, they all say it means fill. They don't play games and make it mean refill. And I said, well, what about the Greek Septuagint? Now, the Septuagint was, to remind you, the Old Testament written in Greek, just a little bit before the time of Christ, because the Jews were beginning to lose their use of Hebrew, at least proficiently, and they became a Greek-speaking people because of the culture and the way things were going. And so the Jews decided to put the Old Testament in Greek, and so they translated it. And here we have an English translation of the Greek Septuagint by Sir Lancelot C.L. Brenton from 1851. And it reads, and God blessed them, saying, increase and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it. See? Then the only other experts I could think to consult with would be the Jews themselves. What saith the Jews? And I don't want to base any theological doctrinal premise on what they have to say yet, but that doesn't mean close your mind and heart and ears to anything they say. There's something you can learn. There's something you can learn by reading certain things from the Talmud, too. So what do the Jews say? And first of all, I remember this when I did a study on the gap theory, and we did our series on that. I'm not kidding you. I probably spent, I'm not joking, somewhere between 4 to 5 hours, not all at once, an hour here, an hour there, stretch out over a couple weeks, 4 to 5 hours trying to find online, which is easy, one Jew, one Hebrew-speaking Jew who is not a Christian, who believed in the gap theory. I mean, it's their Genesis, and the vast majority of them set aside Moses and go with Darwin. That's typical Judaism in the synagogues today. I told you about the, supposed to be, well, I don't know if they were Orthodox Jews. I don't know what they were, but I couldn't go do her roof on Saturday. Don't you call me. I won't pick up my phone. Blah, 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 blah. And then at the end of the job, she says, you believe God created the earth in 6 days? You're one of those fundamentalist Christians. If I knew that, I wouldn't have hired you. That's what she said to me. I'm like, oh, boy. I thought, okay, I'm not going to finish this house for a couple of days. I hope I get paid. But she was synagogue attending. And so in these synagogues, so many times, the Jews are usually very liberal. You know, there's a strict Orthodox group that's not so much. But most Jews are very cosmopolitan and secular. And even the religious ones are usually liberal. They don't have a problem with Darwin. I tried to find somewhere a Jew who believed in the gap theory as a means through which, yes, this accommodates for the ages that science speak of, as Schofield said. I couldn't find one. And if anyone can find one, show it to me. I can't find one. I went to all different, well, you say 5 hours, you became obsessed. Well, sometimes I can do that, you know. I'll tell you one somewhere. And I couldn't do it. So I said, well, let me see what the Jews have to say. So I went to the complete Jewish Bible, And in the complete Jewish Bible, interestingly, I remember doing this when we did the gap theory. You had verse 2, now the earth was astonishingly empty, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Jews didn't translate it, it became. But that was all part of that other series, and this has not to do with what I'm talking about now, but I was reminded, oh, there that is again. But I'm interested in verse 28. And so in the complete Jewish Bible, the Tanakh Online, this is not a Jewish Messianic Christian site. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So, brethren, it seems to be by the people who are in the know, who are actually experts in the field. Remember, Bible translation is not a spiritual gift. It isn't. It's a learned discipline that comes from education and study. God gives spiritual gifts in the assembly. Teachers and deacons, and there's gifts that God gives and they're to be used in the assembly. Bible translation is not a gift. It's a byproduct of study. It's not a subjective discipline. Basically, it's not a subjective discipline. And in that regard, we want to go to experts. Now, here's the problem. A lot of Bible translators try to become Bible exegetes. And they start giving their opinions in their commentaries about translations. And therein, I think, is a problem. Because once you're an expert, say, in ancient Hebrew or in Greek, a true expert, you know, you've got your doctorate in these things. You've made it your life's calling. People are so mesmerized by that kind of thing. They think they have the insight on Bible interpretation. Don't be fooled by that. They are to be commended for their study and their efforts, and there's value they can bring to the table. But they have not been given that gift. If they had been given that gift, God wouldn't have given them that calling of what they're doing. See? Now, that's not to say that pastors can't have working knowledge of Hebrew and Greek for their benefit. Yeah, sure, that can work for their benefit. But the truth is, almost every pastor that has a working knowledge of Hebrew and Greek does not have the qualifications and credentials of these men who enter into the sphere of translations. And they all agree. They all agree. See? And all you gotta do is go to a Bible lexicon and settles the matter, right? So, let me just say this, because we gotta close. Schofield wouldn't use that argument. You see why? You're not going to go anywhere with it. The 17th century English demands that the transitive verb replenish must mean filled or fill, not refill. The Hebrew word mole does not mean refill. It just doesn't, by everybody's reckoning. And of all the experts that translate the Hebrew into the English for the purpose of making Bibles, they all seem to be on the same page. There's two or three Bibles outside the King James Bible. There's two or three Bibles that use the word replenish, but they note they don't use refill. They use that word the King James used, and that can be a hangover. Just like modern translations, when they translate the Bible, experts in the field, they have their doctorates in Greek. And they see ecclesia, and they put church. They do that because it was in the King James, and it was in this, that, and the other. It was the old way we used to do it, the old ecclesia. So they're still human beings with faults, as we all are. So, brethren, in the end, my point is this. We always want to be open to the idea of finding a way through which the truths of science, whatever they really are, can be shown to completely match the Word of God, because they must and they do. There's nothing wrong with that pursuit. But we want to make sure we put our coat on the hook, you know. Don't let it drop to the floor. Make sure there's something there behind it. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity this night to consider Your Word, though we considered such a small portion of it, really narrowing it down to a word. But we do know from Scripture that every word is God-breathed and inspired of Thee, and it is to be taken that seriously. And so, Lord, we pray that Thou would give us the wisdom and the humility to always be slow to pronounce new and different things when it comes to Your Word without full study, and that Thou would help us to always be open receptacles to the truth so that we can grow and not be fossilized in presumptions. But may we first and foremost, above every consideration, be faithful to Your Word. Whether that resolves all of our intellectual issues or not is inconsequential. Help us to be that way. Help us to be like little children. We do pray. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.